The Seven Last Words, written by Bishop Fulton J. Sheen, read by Richard Jameson. Compassionate Queen of the Seven Swords, in hearts where Christ thy Son is King, I give thee seven words. Lovingly accept for what is best in them, dropped from a cross and the lips of God. Three elements conspire in the making of every great message: a pulpit, an audience, and a truth. These three were present in the two most notable messages in the life of our blessed Savior, the first and the last, which he delivered to mankind. The pulpit of his first message was the mountainside, his audience, unlettered Galileans, his truth, the Beatitudes. The last message he delivered had for its pulpit the cross, for its audience, scribes and Pharisees who blasphemed, temple priests who ridiculed, Roman soldiers who gambled, timid disciples who feared, Magdalene who wept, John who loved, and Mary who grieved as only a mother can grieve. Magdalene, John, and Mary. Penitence, priesthood, and innocence. The three types of souls to be found forever beneath the cross of Christ. The sermon that audience heard from the pulpit of the cross was the seven last words, the dying sayings of a Savior who, by dying, slew death. In the 4,000 years of Jewish history, the dying words of only three are recorded: Israel, Moses, and Stephen. The reason, perhaps, is that no others are found so significant and representative as these three. Israel was the first of the Israelites, Moses, the first of the legal dispensation, Stephen, the first martyr. The dying words of each begin something sublime in the history of God's dealings with men. Not even the last words of Peter or Paul or John have been our legacy, for no spirit ever guided a pen to reveal the secrets of their dying lips. And yet the human heart is always anxious to hear of the state of a mind at that very common and yet very mysterious moment called death. In his goodness, our blessed Lord has left us his thoughts on dying, for he, more than Israel, more than Moses, more than Stephen, is representative of all humanity. In this sublime hour, therefore, he calls all his children to the pulpit of the cross, and every word he says to them is set down for the purpose of an eternal publication and an undying consolation. There was never a preacher like the dying Christ. There was never a congregation like that which gathered about the pulpit of the cross. There was never a sermon like the seven last words. Those seven words, unlike the words of dying men, never died. They were caught up in the ears of that vast audience and then echoed down over the hillside of Jerusalem and through the labyrinth of men's minds, waking even the dead from their graves. Now, even in this hour, they are caught up by our own poor hearts that must decide once more if they will be tempted by the love of that Savior. Calvary is the new mountain of temptation, and it is not now Satan tempting Christ, but Christ tempting us to love the love we fall just short of in all love. The first word. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It seems to be a fact of human psychology that when death approaches, the human heart speaks its words of love to those whom it holds closest and dearest. Well, there is no reason to suspect that it is otherwise in the case of the heart of hearts. If he spoke in a graduated order to those whom he loved most, then we may expect to find in his first three words the order of his love and affection. His first words went out to enemies: Father, forgive them. His second to sinners: This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And his third to saints: Woman, behold thy son. Enemies, sinners, and saints. Such is the order of divine love and thoughtfulness. The congregation anxiously awaited his first word. The executioners expected him to cry, for everyone pinned on the gibbet of the cross had done it before him. Seneca tells us that those who were crucified cursed the day of their birth, the executioners, their mothers, and even spat on those who looked upon them. Cicero tells us that at times it was necessary to cut out the tongues of those who were crucified to stop their terrible blasphemies. Hence, the executioners expected a cry, but not the kind of cry that they heard. The scribes and Pharisees expected a cry too, and they were quite sure that he who had preached, "Love your enemies and do good to them that hate you," would now forget that gospel with the piercing of feet and hands. They felt that the excruciating and agonizing pains would scatter to the winds any resolution he might have taken to keep up appearances. Everyone expected a cry, but no one, with the exception of the three at the foot of the cross, expected the cry they did hear. Like some fragrant trees which bathe in perfume the very axe which gnashes them, the great heart on the tree of love poured out from its depths something less a cry than a prayer, the soft, sweet, low prayer of pardon and forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Forgive whom? Forgive enemies? The soldier in the courtroom of Caiaphas who struck him with a mailed fist? Pilate, the politician who condemned a god to retain the friendship of Caesar? Herod, who robed wisdom in the garment of a fool? The soldiers who swung the King of Kings on a tree between heaven and earth? Forgive them? Forgive them? Why? Because they know what they do? No. Because they know not what they do. If they knew what they were doing and still went on doing it, if they knew what a terrible crime they were committing by sentencing life to death, if they knew what a perversion of justice it was to choose Barabbas to Christ, if they knew what cruelty it was to take the feet that trod everlasting hills and pinion them to the limb of a tree, if they knew what they were doing and still went on doing it, unmindful of the fact that the very blood which they shed was capable of redeeming them, they would never be saved. Why, they would be damned if it were not for the fact that they were ignorant of the terrible thing they did when they crucified Christ. It was only the ignorance of their great sin that brought them within the pale of the hearing of that cry from the cross. It is not wisdom that saves, it is ignorance. There is no redemption for the fallen angels. Those great spirits headed by the bearer of light, Lucifer, endowed with an intelligence compared with which ours is but that of a child, saw the consequences of each of their decisions just as clearly as we see that 2 and 2 make 4. Having made a decision, they made it irrevocably. There was no taking it back, and hence there was no future redemption. It is because they knew what they were doing that they were excluded from the hearing of that cry that went forth from the cross. It is not wisdom that saves. It is ignorance. In like manner, if we knew what a terrible thing sin was and went on sinning, if we knew how much love there was in the incarnation and still refused to nourish ourselves with the bread of life, if we knew how much sacrificial love there was in the sacrifice of the cross and still refused to fill the chalice of our heart with that love, if we knew how much mercy there was in the sacrament of penance and still refused to bend a humble knee to a hand that had the power to loose both in heaven and on earth, if we knew how much life there was in the Eucharist and still refused to take of the bread which makes life everlasting and still refused to drink of that wine that produces and enriches virgins, if we knew of all the truth there is in the Church as the mystical body of Christ and still turned our backs to it like other Pilates, if we knew all these things and still stayed away from Christ and His Church, we should be lost. It is not wisdom that saves. It is ignorance. It is only our ignorance of how good God is that excuses us for not being saints. Dear Jesus, I do not want to know the wisdom of the world. I do not want to know on whose anvil snowflakes are hammered, or the hiding place of darkness, or from whose womb came the ice, or why the gold falls to the earth earthly, and fire climbs to the heavens heavenly. I do not want to know literature and science, or the four-dimensional universe in which we live. I do not want to know the length of the universe in terms of light years. I do not want to know the breadth of the earth as it dances about the chariot of the sun. I do not want to know the heights of the stars, chaste candles of the night. I do not want to know the depths of the sea or the secrets of its watery palace. I want to be ignorant of all these things. I want only to know the length, the breadth, the height, and the depth of thy redeeming love on the cross, sweet Savior of men. I want to be ignorant of everything in the world, everything but you, dear Jesus. And then, by the strangest of strange paradoxes, I shall be wise.